My scripture this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 2. What happens in chapter 2 follows right on the heels of Nehemiah's prayer, specifically a prayer that God would prosper him this day, especially as that he would have mercy in the eyes of the king. And it says, I was cupbearer to the king. So now listen as I read Nehemiah chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 8. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. And therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. I hope you notice that Nehemiah's prayer led to action. When he heard about the sad state of Jerusalem, he was moved to respond spontaneously in very fervent prayer. He fasted and prayed, interceding for the church. But don't stop there. We would all agree that Nehemiah did the right thing in praying for the church and interceding for them. But as the commentator Kidner says, prayer was not a substitute for action. Prayer was not a substitute for action. Instead, Nehemiah prayed, and then out of that context, out of seeking God's face, he gained an insight into what the Lord would have him to do. His experience serves to illustrate how God guides you. It serves to illustrate the sovereignty of the Lord as He acts in time and in history, and as He accomplishes His purposes through you, His people. As a guide to us this morning, I'll be preaching on this subject, that God grants vision for work to be done through the normal means of grace. Therefore, make use of those means of grace. Seek His guidance through His Word and prayer. I'm going to begin by making the connection between prayer and action that comes up here in Nehemiah. As you read chapter 2, Nehemiah tells the story of how he came to ask the king that he might go and rebuild Jerusalem. He brought this matter before King Artaxerxes because of that burden that the Lord had laid on his heart, and also because of what we discovered earlier, that Nehemiah just happened to be in a place of privilege, a place where he was close to the king. We saw how God providentially was overseeing this already. He was providentially in a place where influence could be had. So since he was the cupbearer to the king, he was very close to him and had a trusted and intimate relationship, so far as a servant could be intimate with the king. But up to this point, Nehemiah said that he had not been sad in the king's presence. He had not been sad in the king's presence before. But this day was different. The king noticed that something was wrong. Nehemiah, what's up? Why is your face sad? You're not sick. I could tell you're not sick. So this must be something else. Dude, what's going on? Maybe that's a little too casual for the king, but here is the king talking to his servant and noticing that Nehemiah was sad. That speaks to something of a relationship of trust that Nehemiah had with the king. Those that don't have any relationship don't notice this type of thing. The servant is below them, is beneath them, and is unnoticed completely. But the king notices that something is wrong with Nehemiah. It was no accident that this happened today. For one thing, Nehemiah says that he had not shown his sadness before. This is interesting as well, because by the record that Nehemiah gives, he says what month that this took place in, that it has been 4 months since he heard the news about Jerusalem. 4 months Nehemiah had carried this burden before the Lord and had prayed and fasted before the Lord to seek his direction and to seek God's favor. So it wasn't an accident, because Nehemiah seemingly chose today, having prayed that the Lord would grant favor, he chose today to not hide his sorrow from the king. So he lets that burden on his heart come through in his mannerisms and in his face and in his bearing. And this, we can also say, is not an accident, because Nehemiah had indeed prayed that God would show favor. He decided to act and ask God to grant mercy to the action that he was going to take, that he would be shown favor by the king. And so Nehemiah did let his distress be known, and it worked. But this wasn't just Nehemiah's plan working. He had asked God to influence the king, and so the king did notice. And here I want you to see the sovereignty of the Lord coming into play. God was at work, and in that mysterious way that we have been considering about prayer, the Lord had determined that he would work through the prayers of Nehemiah and work through Nehemiah himself to accomplish this very important purpose of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. God had influenced King Artaxerxes. He took notice of his servant, and he asked him directly, "What's going on? Why are you sad?" Here you have to love Nehemiah's reaction. He says, "So I became dreadfully afraid." He had reason to be afraid. The matter that he was going to bring up before the king could be considered political dynamite. It could blow up in his face. If you look back into the book of Ezra, the previous account of some of the exiles who returned, you will find that the previous king had outlawed the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Those who were still living in the land of Judah weren't very happy to have the exiles returning home. They kind of liked having the Jews there so that they could kind of kick them around. But if they started to rebuild the walls and rebuild the fortifications, that meant that they couldn't be bullied anymore. And so the nations that were there wrote letters back to Persia, and they they suggested that if the Jews rebuilt Jerusalem, that they would rebel if that happened. And they told lies about the Jews, and they slandered them. They threatened that there would be trouble if the Jews continued in the fashion that they were. By the way, one of the leading nations in opposition to the Jews were the Samaritans. This might set the stage for you a little bit when you come to the New Testament and you know that there's animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, there's some history there. Part of the history was that they were the people that Babylon brought back in to the nation of Israel and repopulated it when the Jews were sent out. And the Samaritans didn't want the Jews to come back. They didn't want them to get a foothold. And so they told lies about them. They got the king to shut down the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In fact, the king of Persia replied with a command that the rebuilding should not take place. And he deputized the Samaritans to make sure it didn't happen. So they came in by force, and they stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And here comes Nehemiah a couple of decades later, and he is going to ask for that very thing that was forbidden. He's going to ask for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. So he has some reason to be a little afraid. There was one small loophole. The king's decree before forbade the rebuilding until he gave the command. And so Nehemiah is appealing at least to that loophole, to that provision. He's saying, King Artaxerxes, will you give the command? Will you now give the command so that Jerusalem may be rebuilt? But that proposal did go in direct opposition to the current state of affairs. So Nehemiah had reason to be afraid. There also seems to be a hint of startled surprise coming from Nehemiah. And I call this to your attention just because of the way sometimes I find myself surprised by answered prayer. So Nehemiah, as he prayed, he asked God to grant him favor. And grant him favors, he planned to bring this matter before the king today. Possibly he was thinking in his mind, how am I going to bring this up to the king? I'm going to show my sorrow, but what if he doesn't notice? How will I get his attention? Maybe I could lead into it gradually. Hey king, how about the thunder? Boy, they sure collapsed. Speaking of collapse, did you know that Jerusalem's walls are collapsed? Well, we don't know exactly what was going on in Nehemiah's mind, but Nehemiah did not initiate the conversation besides that he showed his sadness before the king. He showed his sadness before the king. And then King Artaxerxes initiates the conversation. What's wrong, Nehemiah? And it's at that point that Nehemiah's like, oh boy, here we go. And he lays out before him his concern. God had answered his prayer. And maybe in an abrupt way, and in such an abrupt way that there's a fear that Nehemiah has. It is dangerous, but there's this abruptness that seems to also startle Nehemiah. May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? My homeland has been destroyed, and it still lies in ruins. And he leaves it at that. Nehemiah tells of the plight of his own people's country. And once more, the Lord is influencing the heart of the king. And the king initiates the next step. What do you request? It would have been very easy for the king to say, "Oh, that's too bad. What vintage did you say this wine was?" Instead, the Lord is moving his heart. He has providentially set Nehemiah beside him in a place where he could speak of this. And he moves the heart of the king to trust Nehemiah and to notice his sadness and then to say, "What can I do?" Nehemiah had prayed, and then he acted. God had directed his steps. And here's where I want you to see where prayer and action come together. And I'm going to go on immediately to think of ways that we can apply this to ourselves. Very simply, you could put in your outline, an application is pray and act. Those two things do go together in our lives. It's part of the Christian life. This will come up again in Nehemiah, but I just can't help but noticing and drawing your attention again to how amazing it is that God sovereignly acts through the church. He acts through you and me. And so we can apply this, that we would appeal to the Lord to act in our situations and then go and do what we believe God would have us to do. Prayer very obviously depends on the sovereign God. We are asking a Lord who is able to act. We believe that. And then out of confidence, out of belief that God is directing us, we go and we act as well. Our actions rise out of that faith that the Lord is sovereign. Proverbs 16:9 puts it this way. He says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We plan in our hearts, but the Lord is the one who is acting sovereignly. And it has to do with how prayer and action goes together. Each of those steps depend on the sovereignty of God. I make this point because as I think of my own tendencies, I see two extremes that are in evidence in my life when it has to do with prayer and action. On the one hand, when I encounter a difficult situation, on the one hand, I find myself rushing in to solve that problem in my own strength and in my own wisdom, without praying. That speaks to my own sense of ability. It speaks to my own sense of God's sovereignty, or of His maybe uninterest to be active in this situation. It speaks to a number of different attitudes about myself and about God. But what often happens is I rush into that situation and I exhaust myself and come to the end of my own strength. And as a last resort, I say, "Oh, well, maybe I should pray about this. I can't do anything about this, so maybe it's time to call in the big guns." And I've really missed the whole idea of the sovereignty of God and my dependence upon Him. I've missed the whole aspect of the relationship that we have with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A relationship that goes throughout every day in consultation and in relationship with this sovereign God. But no, instead, there's a problem. I'm going to fix it. And there I go. Well, if you're like me in this situation, the counsel here is that prayer and action go together. Prayer and action go together. God is not your last resort, only to be called when you've exhausted your energy and your strength. God is your first resort. God is not a resort at all. As the one that you have a relationship with, you do indeed walk day by day by day, trusting in Him. There's a sense of a conversation that's going on all through the day, in fact. In the New Testament, Paul describes that as this command that may be hard to understand, that command, pray without ceasing. If you think of prayer as only a formal address to God, you can expand your thinking about prayer to this idea of a daily conversation with the Lord. That as you go throughout the day, you're speaking to God about what you're facing. So in the midst of a relationship, prayer and action go together. So I said, on the one hand, my tendency is to rush into things and to act without prayer. Can you guess what the other hand is? The other hand is to pray and to not act. To pray and to do nothing then. But prayer should not be a substitute for action. Instead, prayer should lead and inform action. Maybe the clearest example of this comes from the Lord's Prayer itself, the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. In this prayer, He teaches us to pray this way: give us this day our daily bread. I love this petition to the Lord that addresses both extremes of our reactions. In this case, I want to start by addressing the extreme of praying and not acting. So God has taught us to pray for our daily bread. What happens next? Do you go back to bed then and wait for the bread to fall from heaven? Well, God did do that in history. That was a special providence for the children of Israel in the wilderness. God provided manna. But even then, they were to go out and collect it. They didn't just go recline in their beds and open their mouths and God drop it right into their mouths. No, there was prayer and action that went together. And so it's the same for us. We pray, O Lord, give us today our daily bread. And then we had very normal, mundane things that we do. We get up. We go to work. We serve in our home. We gather what the Lord has provided. There's prayer and there's action that go together. And it addresses that extreme of praying without action. I would suggest it also addresses the other extreme as well. We do pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Even for those things that are very common and very mundane. I suggested that it's in the difficulties that I rush in. It's even far more common that on the mundane or the common issues that I don't think about my dependence upon the Lord. Daily bread is daily bread. It's the stuff of life. It's always there. But even for the most common, the Lord leads us to pray and to act, and that they go together. And it's right that they go together. Nehemiah illustrates this for us. He had prayed, God grant me favor this day before the king. And then he acted. He acted by speaking of his concern and making his request. Let's go on then to consider how God grants vision for the work to be done through the means of grace, through the normal means of grace. When the king asked Nehemiah, "What do you request?" I want you to notice that Nehemiah knew what needed to be done. He knew what it would take to accomplish the task that was in front of him. So he takes a deep breath. He prays urgently to the Lord as he launches into his request. He laid out a detailed plan to the king. Here's his plan. Jerusalem has collapsed. It needs to be rebuilt. O king, grant that you would send me to do that rebuilding. And the king comes back with some questions. Quite interestingly, it notes that the queen was at his side. Nehemiah was in maybe a quieter setting where the king and the queen were together. And so it's extraordinary again that here's another favor that's being shown, that it's interrupting a quieter setting so that they can talk about something important. So he asks, "So how long are you going to be gone?" And much like a businessman, he wants to know the plan. And Nehemiah tells him, and the king grants that he would be sent. Not only that, he goes on to say, "I need safe passage." Remember, there's trouble around Jerusalem right now. The Samaritans do not want rebuilding to take place. They are opposing any of that. And so Nehemiah asks for safe passage. "Write letters that I can take to those governors so that I can pass through without getting hijacked. And I need supplies. Would you also grant a letter to the master of the forest so that I can collect the lumber that is necessary to rebuild the gates and the walls and a home that I may live in?" The king grants these things. Nehemiah came with a plan. He had thought through these details. While it is true that God could grant such details on the spur of the moment, I think it's more likely that over the 4 months that Nehemiah was praying and seeking God's face, that God laid on his heart an understanding of what might need to be done. That in the midst of that, that Nehemiah gained a sense of what the job was that had to be done, and also a sense of his own place in that job. And so, as he grasped the providence of God, that he is next to the king, as he grasped this opportunity, he plans in his heart what he will say to the king. And the Lord directs his steps. He prayed, "God grant me favor with the king." It also seems clear that Nehemiah filled his thoughts during this time with God's word. And here's where the normal means of grace have in mind prayer and God's word as working together in a believer's life to guide us. Why do I say that he knows God's word? Well, look at his prayer. He prays the promises of God that are recorded by Moses. He acknowledges the curse and the blessings of the covenant that come in Deuteronomy. He would have had the words of Isaiah that had prophesied that Cyrus would send them back. And he had witnessed that. Cyrus, several kings earlier, had already accomplished the word of the Lord. Cyrus sent them back to reestablish worship and to rebuild. He had the words of the prophet Daniel, who prayed about how the city had become a reproach. This is what Daniel prays. "O Lord God, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. He would have had the words of Zechariah just a brief time before. In Zechariah 8:3 it says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." He would have had the book of Psalms, like Psalm 147. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, brings Israel's exiled sons. He would have had these words of God to understand and to meditate on as he prayed for God's guidance. While the significance of the city and of the land is a complex situation, it can at least be said that to have Jerusalem broken down is a bad thing. And so as Nehemiah prayed and as he meditated on God's word of the significance of the temple and the city of God, that he determined that it was time to rebuild. And he asked for God's favor for that plan. Let's apply this to ourselves as well. We'll apply it by the application to seek God's guidance through the normal means of grace, through word and through prayer. Remember that those two go together, as my first application said, that action and prayer come from our conviction that God is a sovereign God. And so we pray and we act, believing that the Lord is himself acting. But believing that and determining that are two different things. How then do we determine God's purposes in life? How do we determine God's will? This is really a wonderful subject that I hope that the rest of your life you will be engaged in seeking to determine God's will. And I Googled this and found that there are a wide number of ideas about determining God's will. And some of them are really hokey and kind of creepy as well sometimes. They approach the determining of God's will as something kind of superstitious or something that is done almost by magic. But instead, what we see in the example of Nehemiah is that God gives very normal means to guide us. He gives us his word. And he gives us prayer as an opportunity to interact with him. In our relationship with him, we are listening to God's word. We are applying it in our lives. We're asking God to help us to understand it and to say, so how then shall I live today based on this word that I've read today? There are these normal means of grace that God uses. But calling them normal means of grace doesn't mean that these are not incredible promises and incredible words. There's a scene in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that came to my mind. After a long winter that was brought on by the curse of the White Witch, Aslan, the Lord of the Land, the Lion, has come back to Narnia and has broken the witch's curse. He brings about the defeat of the witch through the actions of Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, through the actions of the beavers, and through the fawn, Tumnus, and many others. Again, the cooperation of the sovereignty of God and the action of mankind coming together. But the scene I have in mind is when the beavers first meet the children and they remember the promises that were made previously. And Mr. Beaver gets excited. Aslan is on the move. Aslan is on the move. And having said that, he understands that he has work to do as well. And so Mr. Beaver gets going and takes the children to the stone table. I would suggest that Nehemiah's experience moves us in a similar way. Nehemiah understood that God had work to be done. In a sense, you could say Aslan is on the move, and Nehemiah caught a vision for that. He knew that God had work for him to do. So he took time in prayer. He urgently and earnestly sought God's face. He surrounded himself with the promises of God in God's Word. And so he sought out his purpose. The point is that for us, that since God uses these normal means of grace to grant us vision, that we should make use of them. We should approach our times of prayer and times of reading God's Word as if we are meeting with the King, seeking out His directions for our lives today. That may reorient the way you read your Bible. Sometimes we can fall into kind of a routine and we read our Bibles just to kind of check a box off. I've done my duty today. But if you approach it as seeking God's face and understanding that God is on the move, that the King is at work in this world today, and that our sovereign King works through His people, then you will approach the reading of God's Word with an expectancy. You will approach it asking God to lead you to understand that big picture of what He's doing and how that will lead you today. That takes commitment. It takes commitment to be guided by His Word. It takes commitment to ask Him to help you to understand, to gain vision for what the Lord would have you to do. And I use that term vision very carefully because that word is thrown around a lot today, and it sometimes is used what I discovered, the kind of hokey way. But it's a good word. It's a biblical word, and so I don't want to abandon it. It has to do with understanding what God would have you to do. We believe that God uses His Word to guide us. We believe that vision then comes from God's Word. It's not discerned outside of that. God, as our Father, meets with us. He grants His Spirit so that we may understand what we read. He grants us to see Jesus Christ at work in the world. So commit yourself to be guided by His Word, to approach your times of prayer and Bible reading as meeting with Him. Does all this mean that you won't face difficulties? No, it doesn't. Nehemiah was in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. Does all this mean that you won't run up against something that makes you afraid? You'll be free from all of that? Well, again, no. Nehemiah says he was desperately afraid in this instant. It was a dangerous situation that he was going into. You will face dangerous situations. But since God uses those normal means of grace, you can pray and act, trusting God so that He would do according to what He has purposed for you today. You may be like Nehemiah and face something that is terrifying, but having prayed and determined what the Lord would have you to do, press on, trusting that God is at work sovereignly in your situation. Prayer and action can sometimes seem to be diametrically opposed. But instead, through Nehemiah, I hope that you would see how they go together. But trusting that the Lord would lead you, then commit yourself to those normal means of grace. Seek His face in prayer and Bible reading to guide you daily. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Oh Lord, You have said that the godly are like a tree that are planted by a river, with roots sunk deep and bearing fruit. That those who know Your law are like this tree. Oh God, I pray that You would guide us by Your word, that You would lead us in our times of prayer and Bible reading to meet with You, to know that You are on the move. And since You are on the move, that we have work to do as well. Lord, it is our desire each day to act in a way that is pleasing to You. And we want to know what You would have us to do. Lord, some days it is the very mundane tasks of gathering this day's food. God, help us to go about that with enthusiasm, knowing that You have set us here to do that work. Some days, Lord, You have providentially set us in an instance of influence where we may speak to those who need to hear from You. You providentially set us beside those who need to hear the gospel. God, grant us boldness to speak. And sometimes, Lord, You set us beside decision makers. You set us beside those who are in places of authority in our cities and state and government. Oh, God, grant that we would have a clarity of thought of how to act. Help us to think through plans and to act on those plans prayerfully, trusting that You are acting in Your own good purposes through our actions. Lord, in all of this, we do pray that Your kingdom would come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we know, O Lord, that Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing once more from Psalm 25. Not only do we express our desire to be led by the Lord, but we confess our own inabilities and sins. And this psalm speaks of asking God to turn His face on us. It's a sign of showing favor, showing forgiveness. That favor is something, though, that influences all of our lives as well. So let's sing together Psalm 25, Selection C. Let's stand to praise God.